And so I'd like to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 7, and then just go through just some thoughts on that tonight. Tonight, you know, just more so of what I would say is just sharing some thoughts and just trying to teach through some things that are what Paul's trying to convey. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7, Paul says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now Paul has been talking through that beginning part of the epistle to kind of encourage Timothy and to build Timothy up, right? And it gets to this part about, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." And the reason why I want to talk about this at the conference next week is I've shared some of these thoughts with you, but there seems to be today a lot of people who are focused on the political issues and the political environment, right? And we all see the absurdity of this world, and sometimes it's good to know that we're not the only, like we're not crazy. And so sometimes you listen in to a radio show or a television show, and you hear someone who's mocking the other side for how stupid they are, and you're like, "Well, that feels a little bit good. I'm not the only sane one." But then it goes on, and it's just very political, and then you kind of get sucked into it, right? And it brings you down. And there's fear that goes on both sides, like an "Oh, woe is me" mindset, right? Like everything is falling down around us. The sky is falling. Civilization is crumbling around us. There'll be nothing left for our children, and everything is just going downhill. What does that do to us from a spiritual standpoint? Is that it produces in us a sort of fear to kind of lock us up. And when Paul is telling Timothy here, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind," Paul is not talking about fear in general, right? Like some general type of fear, like, "Oh, I'm afraid of the dark." Or, you know, he's not saying, "Hey, when you go rock climbing or you go mountain climbing, you know, don't worry about using the safety harness and the safety line. You know, you shouldn't fear that. God has not given you any spirit of fear. You just go up that mountain. And hey, when you get halfway up there and you don't have a safety harness and you look back down the mountain, you shouldn't be afraid of heights. You shouldn't be fearful. God has not given you a spirit of fear." Look, you know, people can come to the Bible and they try to take a verse out and they'll try to make it apply to whatever thing they're in their life and kind of force it to fit something that they want. But what Paul is talking about here is he's not talking about a physical fear. He's not talking about a fleshly fear of concern for your body. You know, a healthy dose of fear is a good thing to keep you from doing stupid things, right? You know, maybe I shouldn't put my hand in that fire. It might burn me, you know. Now, men, we don't always listen to that voice that's inside of us, right? So you can often find us doing stupid things. But the fear that Paul is talking about is something that's spiritual. And specifically here for Timothy, it's ministry related. That he shouldn't, there's a fear that's going on that's going to keep Timothy from doing what he ought to do. And there is a spiritual fear that can impact us just in our daily lives to not operate like we should be. And there's a fear that would keep us and prevent us from being faithful ambassadors for Christ. Now, when he says that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, I first want to understand what is that issue of the spirit going on, right? What is a spirit of fear? Well, Zechariah talks about how it's the Lord that formeth the spirit of man within him. You know, a man is, we're a spirit, a soul, and we have a body, right? And so you have a soul, and that's you, and that's the eternal piece of you. And your soul is inside your fleshly body. But you have a spirit as well, which is who you are, right? like how you think and so in the scripture you find it's like your nature, your disposition. What do you have a disposition of? Do you have a disposition of fear? Are you fearful? And you find all kinds of spirits in the scripture. The scripture talks about having a spirit of wisdom or a spirit of knowledge, or on the negative side, spirit of jealousy or a spirit of slumber. And, you know, and so there's this disposition that you shouldn't have. There's some things that you should have, some things that you shouldn't have. And the important thing that I want you to understand here is that Paul is telling Timothy that God has not given you a spirit of fear. That's not something you should have in you. If you have a disposition of fear, that does not come from the Lord. That's not coming from God. It's not something that's healthy. So if God hasn't given it, where does it come from? And that's what we should be asking ourselves, right? As we're diagnosing it. Well, if this shouldn't be here, then where did it come from? And so if the spirit of fear is not of God, and if you allow this spirit to be a part of you, it would be you not operating as God has made you, or as God would intend you to operate. Does that make sense? If this is not of God, and this is the way you are, then you're not operating how God has made you. If He has saved you, and if He has imparted His righteousness, imputed His righteousness to you, given you the life of Christ, made you complete in Christ, blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, given you this spiritual life, and has made you part of this family of God, made you a son of God, all of these blessings, all of this identity truth that's been given to you, and you're out there acting fearful, as if God hasn't done what He said He's done. That's a problem. That's a problem because then we're not operating from the right mindset, from the right disposition, and our spirit is not operating as it should and how God has intended us to be. Now, that spirit of fear comes, I propose to you that it comes from Satan. And what I mean by that is I'm not saying that Satan is omnipresent like God, and that Satan walks around behind you every step of the day just looking to zap you and trying to impart this spirit of fear to you. Satan is not omnipresent, but he is the ruler of this world, and he does have minions, and there is principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places that are actively engaged in bringing this world down, in imparting what Satan would want, is sin and pride and basically everything that God has instituted and everything that God wants and everything that God says is good. Satan is in the business of countering that. Now I don't want to get into all the details of that. You remember when I taught through a series on Satan's strategy, and we looked at the specific things that Satan was doing throughout history to attack the seed line. Why? Because God said the seed of the woman is going to come and destroy Satan, and what I'm going to do through that seed. So Satan says, I want to counter what God's doing. Not only do I want to counter what he's doing, it's a bit of self-preservation for Satan, right? So he tries to attack the seed line. Then God says, I'm going to promise Israel a land. What does he do? He goes in and fills the land with giants and tries to prevent Israel from taking it. Every step of the way, it's like God and Satan is playing a game of chess. God makes a move. Satan tries to counter it. God makes a move. Satan tries to counter it. Now, the fun part about this is that, like, what the scripture tells us about what God did to Satan, had Satan known what God was going to do through the cross work, Satan would have never done it. He would have never crucified the Lord of glory. And I have some verses here that hopefully we'll get to, but in case we don't, I'll just get ahead of myself right now. But can you imagine, you know, God and Satan sitting down and playing a game of chess? And I mean, it is a intense game. and Satan's trying to match God move for move, and Satan says, I'm so wise. He's the wisest being that God ever created. No man can hide any, nobody can hide anything from me. And we're just going, and they're playing chess, and then boom, out of nowhere, right when Satan thinks he's setting up a move to move in on God, God from out of nowhere just goes, checkmate. Satan's got nowhere to go. He's got nowhere to go because he's lost the heavenly places. God's going to kick him out. And then God's going to lock him up. And so, back to the point of, I think that this is part of Satan, to have you operate in fear. The spirit of fear is meant to frighten and to intimidate you into not being who you are. Again, we're talking about spiritual fear. We're not talking about fleshly, carnal fear. Now, so it wants to frighten us and to intimidate us and cause us to seize up. And if as a Christian, if we were to freeze up and not operate how we should, not share the gospel with people, not do the work of the ministry, and we freeze up because of fear, who would benefit from that? Satan. That's why this spirit of fear is of the devil. It's not of God. Satan hates God, and therefore he hates us. He doesn't want Christ to have victory in your life, right? You know that. And so instead, he wants to install this fear and something that causes us not to be triumphant. Satan also hates Pauline truth. And that's why any discussion about, you know, right division and why people fail to see the difference between Israel and the body of Christ, about operating under law versus operating under grace, has to begin with Satan trying to bring about confusion. And so the curse of the garden was not Satan's greatest defense. The Nephilim that he instituted, but being cast out of heaven in the book of Revelation is not even Satan's greatest defeat. Because the greatest defeat happened when... Well, turn over to Colossians chapter number 2. How's that for a cliffhanger? I propose to you that Satan's greatest defeat is the full Pauline revelation of the cross work. And everything that God is able to accomplish through it. He says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He says here, Paul says here, that Christ spoiled principalities and powers. There are principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places. Now, what do you do when you spoil something? You're not talking like a banana, right, that goes bad on your counter and it's spoiled. But when you're talking about battle, what happens? To the victors go the spoils, right? The victor comes in and says, I'll take everything you have, and leaves you with nothing. And so what Christ accomplished through the cross work, You read down through chapter number 2, and I'm just not reading all of those wonderful verses for the sake of time, or else we would get caught up in Colossians 2. But you see about the truth about us being complete in Him in verse number 10, in whom we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, what He's done for us spiritually, buried with Him in baptism, being associated with His death, right? Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. That is the baptism with Christ. And you being dead in your sins and trespasses, as He quickened together with Him, being forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He took everything that was contrary to you, nailed it to the cross, finished it there, went up, spoiled principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places, took all of their positions back, and says, this is no longer yours. I've got another plan. And that plan is that I'm saving everyone who's going to trust in what I did. I'm calling it the body of Christ. And your positions that you had in principalities, these principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places, I'm handing those over to them. And he spoiled it. He took it away from them. You know, there are people, there are fallen angels up there in those positions right now. But they're not going to be there forever. Christ has taken back, his earthly program with the nation of Israel. He told Israel what he was going to do and give them a land, right? And he gave them a law to keep. Satan never knew that even though they had fallen, that they were going to lose their position in the heavenly places. That was never revealed back in Genesis. I mean, there were some angels that left their first estate and came down to the earth and mingled with the daughters of men. But there are these powers of authorities up there that Christ went up there and spoiled. And so Satan, he's not going to be able to defeat this truth. Christ has done it. He's won the victory. The truth is made known. You know, the gospel of Christ now has every power to accomplish what it is that Paul says it can do. And so since Satan can't defeat the truth, what can he do to stop the truth from spreading? A completely inadequate analogy. But let me give you something. You know, like let's say there's some, celebrity or something like that, right? And someone says, someone comes out with something that's bad about them, that embarrasses them. What do they try to do? Pay them off, get them to shut up. We don't want this negative perception. We don't want this to get out. It could hurt me, whatever. Well, how do you think that's going to happen with Satan? Do you think Satan is some humble person that is just completely fine with being mocked and being completely upended by the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a prideful being. So how do you think this makes him feel? So Satan can't defeat the truth. So he tries to make us afraid. Afraid to share the gospel, afraid to believe, right? To be mocked about the gospel. And so this is the fear that Paul is talking about. It is spiritual. It is ministry related. It is the fear that causes one to seize up. And so what we have going on here is a spiritual fear and something that Satan is using against us. Now, if it's coming from Satan and he's trying to get it so that way he would prevent as much of the truth from getting out, then our adversary would love for us to succumb to this spirit of fear to freeze us up, right, through fright and intimidation. Because, again, if it's coming from Satan, and we know what fear does, it causes paralysis. Now, not only is that truth of the gospel effective and able to accomplish everything it says, but what else is going on in you? I mean, you as a believer today, you have Christ working in your life. Now, what if he could take that and bind that up and keep that Christ life from being lived out among you, among others, and for people to see that? You know, God is working through his word today is where God is working, and Satan hates God, and this present dispensation puts him to an open shame. He's embarrassed because God has exposed Satan for what he is. He's a lying fraud. And so he was prideful and wise and thought that no man could hide anything from him. And when he revealed it to the Apostle Paul, as it works in us today, it reveals Satan for what he truly is. So how do you think Satan feels about that message, right? So Satan wants to attack the message because he hates it. So how do we attack it? The first thing you want to do when you have a problem is contain it, right? Contain the problem, and then let's do cleanup. So the first thing we want to do is we want to keep the message from getting out. Let's intimidate them. Let's instill a spirit of fear in them. And then once we can try to contain it, then let's go over here and let's try to pervert it and distort it. So there's nothing a prideful person hates more than to be shown that they're wrong. And Satan has been exposed for who he was, because you're still there in Colossians 2, verse number 15, where he says, "In having spoiled principalities and powers," we talked about that. Now look at the next part of that verse. "He made a show of them openly." He didn't just come in and do something behind the scenes. Oh, ho hum. He went up, he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly. And to me, it's like he put it on a billboard for the whole world. He put it in Times Square in the heavenly places and for everyone to see, and it was open, it was done in open, and so they were humiliated, right? You ever had a failure in your life and you caught it before anybody else did, and you're like, "Boy, I'm glad I fixed that before, you know, it came to light." Well, here their failure, the fallen angels and Satan, their failure was exposed. So Satan hates this. He installed the fear, and what do I mean by that? People are ashamed of the cross, aren't they? People are ashamed. I'm talking about Christians. We have a lot of Christian churches that are ashamed of preaching the gospel, so they relegate themselves to, you know, having a rock concert and then a self-help message. But Satan hates the message, the revelation of the mystery, the cross work, salvation by grace through faith, Christ living in us, the eternal glory that awaits the body of Christ. I mean, Satan wanted eternal glory. Who's the one that gets it? You and I. Christ spoiled the principalities, powers, and authorities. He took the deed and turns around and writes your name on it. We have a heavenly hope, an eternal glory that awaits us. And so therefore, Satan knows that he's been kicked out, and Satan knows that he cannot defeat God's word. So then his strategy moves towards trying to pervert the message, to try to rob it of its power. Because if you take the message of grace and you add an ounce of law to it, what do you have? Confusion, right? So if it's not of grace, if it's of works, it's no longer grace. And so if Satan can come along and he can kind of pervert the message, first he tries to get you to stop preaching it. There's the spirit of fear that we don't have. And then he tries to pervert the message. We see that going on. And so if he can't get the teacher or the preacher to pervert the message, then let's work on the fear angle and let's get them to shut up, right? Satan will do everything he can to hinder us because Christ is in us and he hates Christ. Christ said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." And guess what? Satan hates Christ. I mean, he tried to kill him, right? He was trying to kill the seed line for centuries. Why is it then, if we know what the fear is, and we know why the fear is coming, why is it that the believer should not operate in fear? If you go back to 2 Timothy, Timothy he's put in remembrance in verse number 6 of the ministry that he's to be a partaker of. Then in verse number 7, that the ministry is to be performed without fear. Why is it to be performed without fear? If I just ask you the question, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, so we should go out there without fear. And if I were to ask you why we shouldn't have fear when we go out there and we live our life in Christ, I ask you, why is that? What would be the reason? Well, it's because the gospel which we preach has power. You know, the gospel that we preach is not some words of wisdom. It's not a parable. It's not a proverb that is just helpful in your life. The very gospel which we preach has the power to give a person eternal life. Just think about that. Think about the power in the words that would take a person that has an eternal destiny in hell and take that person and give them life and put them on the track where they have eternal life in heaven. Those are some powerful words. And so therefore, it's not to be preached with any sense of fear. You know, we're not to cower back in a corner and say, well, maybe if you might want to think about considering that Christ went to the cross for you, you know, that might be good. It might be a good thing for you. That's not the way to preach the gospel. We're not preaching the gospel as in, well, it might help you. We are to boldly proclaim the gospel because we are to know that we have truth, love, a sound mind on our side, that we have the message that has the power to accomplish that which it says it does. We ought not to carry ourselves about as those who don't have power, who don't know what they say, nor do they have the confidence of what the future hold or even what their end is. You know, look, they don't even know if they're a man or a woman. They don't even know the difference between a boy or a girl. They don't have any power behind them. They don't have truth on their side. They don't have sound mind. They don't have love. They certainly do not have power. And then when we preach the gospel with confidence, knowing that it has the power to accomplish what Paul says it will do, then people will see that. It doesn't go unnoticed, right? If you live your life in timidly and you're just not sure, and people look at that, there's no confidence there. You know, it's said that what a woman looks for in a man is someone who's kind of sure of himself, and I'm not talking about that in an arrogant, egotistical way, but a man who is with confidence. Why? So that man believes what he's living, and I can get behind that, and I can support that. But you take someone who's a wet noodle, and there's no leadership there. There's no instruction, and so some of it is somewhat the same when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. You want someone who believes the words, who knows that it can accomplish, who preaches boldly. Paul says, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians 7. If people look at you and you're not confident, what does that tell them about what you're saying? Now, this is before my time, so maybe this relates for a few of you in the audience. Did you ever have someone who came to your door wanting to sell you a vacuum cleaner or something like that? And they say, oh, just give me a minute of your time, just give me a minute of your time, right? And if you let them in the door, after 5 minutes, what did they try to convince you of? That little gadget that they held in their hand was the greatest thing ever invented and the greatest thing ever known by mankind, to get you to buy it. Did any of those salespeople come in timidly with, well, I don't know if it's a really good vacuum or not. I mean, it says that it's supposed to be good. It might do what it's supposed to do. I'm not quite sure. You see, that's not the way that they sell the product, right? And I'm not trying to say that we're to be showmen or to be salesmen. What I am trying to say is we know that the gospel works, because it's worked in each and every one of your lives. I know that it's worked in my life. I know that Christ has changed me. And because we know that, we should speak boldly with confidence. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 and verse number 4, Paul says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Why Paul says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you." Why is his speech bold? He's not trying to sell something. It's not for his own benefit. It's not like, say, "Hey, look at how great I am." It's for the benefit of his hearers. To know that Paul confidently believes what it is that he's saying. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He's not ashamed of it. If you are ashamed of it, what would it cause? Fear and timidity when you would go out and talk about it, right? But he says that he's not ashamed of it because it is the power of God. That's where the power comes from. And so he tells Timothy that God has not given us the spirit of fear, and then what's the very next thing? But of power. And if you know something has power, and you know it has the ability to accomplish what it says, you're not going to be fearful. If you were to get in an airplane, and you're not quite sure, it's the first time you've ever been in an airplane, you don't know how the things work, and you... Have you ever looked at those big, massive airplanes, you know, after they take off and they're up in the sky several thousand feet or whatever, and you look at that thing and you're like, "I just don't understand how that thing floats in the air. You know, I don't get it. I know there's physics and aerodynamics and all that good stuff. I'm just saying, I look at it and I just don't get it." But if you didn't have any confidence in that thing and you got in it and strapped yourself up, would you have some fear? That thing's taking off the runway and you've got an aisle seat and you're looking out the window and that ground's getting farther and farther. I don't know about you, but every time the thing takes off, I'm like, "Yep, if the thing dropped now, I'm dead." You know, that's what I always look for. Well, if it crashes now, I might be okay. Might be okay. Yep, not good anymore. That's what I do every time. Because I don't really have trust in man to build an airplane that's going to work properly all the time. So I know there's always a chance I'm going to die. But when Paul is talking here, he knows that the gospel of Christ is the power of God, that it's able to do exactly what he said. There's no chance of it failing. If I got in that airplane and I knew God built it, and I knew God closed the door, and I knew God built the engine, and I know God's in the pilot seat, I could sit back, unbuckle my seatbelt, put my hands behind my head, and kick my feet up because I'm not worried at all. I'd have no fear. I'd have no fear. How do we operate as Christians in this life, doing the work of the ministry and preaching the gospel? Do we put our seatbelt on, or do we kick back and put our hands behind our head and just continue on being bold? The other thing that you see when Paul says that great is my boldness of speech towards you, look at the end of verse number 4. He says, "I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." Isn't that interesting? He's speaking boldly, yet Paul was constantly in tribulation. Look at the word he used before the end of that verse. He says, "I'm filled with comfort." I'm filled with comfort, and I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Those things just don't go together very well, do they? But yet Paul was able to be bold in all of his tribulation. Why? Because his physical circumstances did not determine the efficacy of the message which he preached. Me being in tribulation, me being in peril, has nothing to do, does not diminish the power of the message that I'm preaching to accomplish what it says it will. God says if you trust that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead, if you trust the cross work that he takes you from death to life, gives you eternal life, seals you with the Holy Spirit, you become a son of God, you get imputed righteousness to your account. You're made right with God by trusting these words. And God will do it. And he knew that it had the power. And so therefore he wasn't looking to his physical circumstances. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse He didn't look to his physical circumstances. He looked to Christ. He says in verse number 12 of Ephesians 3, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." You notice he says where his boldness comes from? In whom we have boldness. Where does your boldness come from? It comes from being in Him. If I'm not in Christ, I don't have boldness about anything, right? If I'm not in Christ, if I'm not planted on the foundation of truth, knowing an absolute right or wrong, then I would be out there in the lunacy of this world questioning, you know, why are we here? Is a man a man? Is a woman a woman? What's really a boy or a girl? You know what? I mean, there's no foundation there. Look at chapter number 6. The boldness comes from Christ. Verse number 19. Paul says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." There's that, the boldness of speech. Look, he has boldness again because he's in Christ, and he knows that the power is coming from Christ. He knows the power is not coming from himself, and he knows that the message that he's preaching is right. And what he prays for, he prays that I might have boldness of speech, that my mouth may be opened, and I might have boldness of speech, because what really matters here is that the gospel, that the work of the ministry is getting done and the gospel is getting out. Fear can really mess you up. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse number 15. You know how I told you that there's different spirits that you find in the Bible? Not just a spirit of fear, but a... Look at Romans 8:15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." What you have received is the Spirit, capital S. But what I want to focus on here is the fact that you've not received the spirit of bondage. You're not under law. You're not bound by your sin, because you've been freed from all of that. You have liberty in Christ. You're no longer in bondage. If you thought you were in bondage, what would that do to you? That would put you in fear. I mean, if I was a Jew under the law who had to do the faithful continuance and well-doing for the whole rest of his life, Hebrews talks about they lived their life in fear. Because if they didn't continue to the end, then no bueno, no good. But what Paul says is we have not received the spirit of bondage that would cause us to fear, because we have the spirit of adoption. We've been made sons of God. We have liberty in Christ. Therefore, there is no fear. There is no fear. If the fear gets planted in you, then you're not going to be bold. And what Paul is doing to Timothy is instructing him that, Timothy, this is not who God created you to be. Timothy, God has not given you this spirit of fear. But what God has done is that He has given you the spirit of something different. He hasn't given you the spirit of fear, but He's given you the spirit of what? Power, love, sound mind. These are the things that come from God. Aren't you thankful to know that if you rest upon God's Word, you can have a sound mind? We started off talking about maybe some of that fear that the the political nature of things can create in you. Boy, if you listen to those political shows, you'll get moved off of a sound mind really quick. Don't be fooled in thinking that those people who were there on those major networks are Christians that are living by biblical principles. I mean, they may say that they're a Christian, but you would question how much time they or how devoted are they actually to the absolute truth of God, rather just living the, well, what would Jesus do and doing what they think is right, rather than basing things upon the truth of God's word. You'd have a hard time, it'd be hard-pressed to go up through the ranks in the television network basing your position on thus saith the word of God. But you have a source that will keep you through the attacks of the adversary. The adversary wants to attack you. He wants to cause you not to be able to speak, to be paralyzed by fear, to be intimidated, to not be a bold witness, to not preach the gospel. But what Paul is saying is you don't have to be, you're not subject to that, Timothy, because that is not who God has made you. So there's the example of Daniel. And I won't turn there for the sake of time, but I told you that I just had some thoughts that I'm putting together to be able to teach through next week at the conference. And the way that I wanted to end is by giving an example of someone who was living that doctrine out in their life. You know, Paul is telling Timothy that God is not giving you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. But there are people in the Bible who recognize that to be so, you know, who lived their life knowing that I don't need to be afraid. And so my favorite example of that, and I've shared the verse with you before, and I'll just kind of recite it from memory. But you know, the political climate in Daniel's time was getting a little dicey, right? And he's a wise guy, so they move him up the ranks of power and authority in the kingdom. And the other people didn't like that. They didn't like Daniel. If you don't, Christ said, they hated me, they will hate you. any form that's committed to God and His principles and absolute truth, people are going to hate. And so what that tells me, when those other political rulers were trying to figure out a way to get rid of Daniel, that tells me that Daniel was being faithful. That tells me that Daniel was a faithful witness, faithful testimony, and he was hated for it. And so the political climate goes along and they say, you know, now we're going to pass this law. They get the king to make the decree, so let it be written, so let it be done. Nothing can go back against the king's decree. And Daniel goes back to his house. And Daniel, does he succumb to a spirit of fear? Does he go back to his house, close the windows, close the doors, lock them up? Let me just go to the innermost room of my house so that way no one can see me and no one can find out that I'm going to pray to my God. Daniel didn't live a life of compromise, and he certainly didn't live a life of fear. He went into his house and he didn't try to hide it, and he prayed with his windows open. No fear. You know what someone with fear would have done? They would have gone home and shut those windows. But that's not what Daniel did. And we shouldn't shut our windows. We shouldn't shut our mouths. We shouldn't live under a spirit of fear looking around at us at the culture and looking at the result of what Satan's program has produced and say, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm just going to burrow that back down in a hole out of fear and I'm not going to say anything. That's not what we ought to do. That's not what we ought to do. We know in whom we have believed, and we are fully persuaded that He is able to accomplish that which He said He would. So help us to live a life where we're not subject to that spirit of fear, but we have a life of boldness. Let us be faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're thankful for the faithful testimony of those that we have from your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us good things, not a spirit of fear, that we don't have to be subject to fear, but we know that we have ultimate victory in you and that you've made us more than conquerors in your Son. Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we know that you have the victory and that we don't have to wait to see how it pans out in the end. But we know that we have eternal life and eternal glory that waits us and home in heaven and eternity with you. And for that, we are forever grateful and we always will be. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.